Oh, here we are to hear the word of God. And so I know that Ed has just prayed, and usually I'm just totally good with that, but I'm just going to add a prayer now. So I'd like to pray, Lord, enable me, as Ed just prayed, enable me to depend wholly upon your Spirit, to not think that there's anything in the way I've put together words or the way I would speak that would in any way give effectiveness. But Lord, may our whole dependence, our whole longing be for your working in us, your working in us, through, in and through the scriptures that you have gifted to us. So we come with joy. We come with longing. Feed us, Lord. Nourish and strengthen us today in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 4. We're going to finish the fourth chapter of John this morning. And John chapter 4 began back a few weeks ago with these words in verses 1 to 3. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, where he came from in the first place. So we see the map there. He leaves Judea where he was baptizing, and he departs for Galilee in the north. But on the way, we know he has to pass through Samaria in between. So after the stop in Samaria, it's as though John picks up. It's as though he reaches back and says, now remember why Jesus left Jerusalem in the first place? Now, we've had this happen in the middle, but let's reach back to where we just left off. And he says this, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So you can see he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Sorry, you can go back to the previous one. You're right on track. But he left Judea, departed again for Galilee. Then, 40 verses later, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Here we go again, resuming where we left off. So we can go to the map now and see, okay, Samaria, now he continues on the journey north. So this time though, when John resumes, he says something strange, at least initially. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So apparently, here's the logic. Jesus leaves Judea, departs for Galilee, in some sense because, or as a result of the fact, that a prophet doesn't have any honor in his hometown. So, how do we make sense of that? In this context, where is Jesus' hometown? Where would you say? Where do we think? Where is his hometown? Is it Galilee in the north? Is it Judea down in the south? Is it both? Think about it. Where is Jesus leaving now? He left Judea to go to Galilee, but in the middle, he stopped somewhere. Samaria. And in Samaria, a great number of people believed in Jesus. They confessed, you are the Savior of the world. So Jesus' hometown, we have to see it in the context, in light of this contrast with Samaria, which is not his hometown. Samaria is the place where the foreigners are, even worse than foreigners. So remember what the Samaritan woman says to Jesus. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Samaria is not his hometown. Remember what Jesus says later to the Samaritan woman. Even Jesus says to the woman, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. So the proverbial hometown of Jesus is, in this context, wherever you find the Jews, which is in Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, where he's heading, where he left and where he's heading. So we can read this proverb in the light of what John said back in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I just reading that this morning, I added the note, shouldn't that reality be a warning to us? He came to his own did not receive him. Here in chapter 4, John is thinking mainly when he talks about his hometown, where he has no honor. He's thinking mainly of Judea and Jerusalem, where he just left, because the opposition he received there. But he is not saying that Jesus left Judea, where he had no honor, so that he could go to Galilee, where he'd get more honor. That's not what he's saying. Instead, since Galilee is just as much Jesus' hometown as Judea is, the proverb in your handout warns us, don't set your hopes too high. So, in light of that believing response of Samaria, like Jesus leaves Judea, that's hometown territory, Jewish territory. He's going to Galilee, hometown territory. He stops in the middle, Samaria, and they believe in him. In light of that, how do you explain the opposition he's had in Jerusalem? So Jesus leaves this village of the Samaritans, and we wonder then, what reception will he be given in Galilee? We read in verse 45, as if to answer our question. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And sometimes you just want to read and you just want to sit back and relax and be encouraged, and this is good news, and I'm just going to take this for good news. It does sound hopeful. So he arrives in Galilee. The Galileans, it says, received him. That's the word. They enthusiastically welcomed Jesus. Why did they welcome him? Because just recently they were in Jerusalem at the same time Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And they saw the things Jesus did there. Apparently, these Galileans that Jesus has just arrived in their territory, they're the very people of whom John wrote in chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Does that cause us to tremble a bit? He knows what's in you. He knows what's in me. So on the one hand, no, these Galileans, they're not hostile to Jesus, not like the Jews that he just left in Judea, or at least the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. On the other hand, their welcome of Jesus is a form of rejection. We might know this, we might be used to this idea, but we ought not to be. How can one's welcome of Jesus, our receiving of Jesus, be in and of itself a form of rejecting the very one we welcome? So it's in that sobering light that we're supposed to read this whole account that comes next. So in your Bibles, the verses we just looked at may be set off by a section heading from what comes next. Really, though, we need to read these verses as setting us up for what we're about to read. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was a royal official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So you can see on the map, the last time, remember we were in Galilee? Jesus traveled from Cana, which is up in the hill country, down to Capernaum, which is below sea level, about 20 miles away. You don't have cars or other means of transportation like that, so 20 miles is a decent distance, even on horseback. Now here we are then again in Cana. Here we are. Back in Cana, but this time Jesus makes no trip to Capernaum. Instead, we have a royal official in Capernaum making his trip up to Cana to find Jesus. This man is a Jewish official. He's attached to king, not really a king, but King Herod's court. So he's a man of standing. He would have had plenty of means. He could go to all the doctors he needed to or wanted to go to. no doubt, then he's already tried all the physicians. He's tried all the doctors. And we're still used to situations like that today, aren't we? You go to the doctors and you just don't find the answers. There maybe aren't any answers. That's where he was. By the time he hears Jesus is in Galilee, his son, John tells us, is at the point of death. I don't know. We just got to enter into that a bit. His son is at the point of death. Now, any one of us who have a son or a daughter, even those of us who don't, can we not understand a bit of where this father is? All that's left for him to hope for is a miracle. What do you seek when all that's left is a miracle? A miracle. So the pathos of this account should not be hard for us to imagine. Here is a father, not just an anonymous man that we shouldn't care about here. No, a father who loves his son. His son is at the point of death. He has traveled 20 miles. That's a long way. Probably weary from a hasty journey, as fast as he can make it. He now pleads with Jesus to please come down to Capernaum and heal his son. So at this point, if you want to get into the theological workings of this man's mind, at this point there are no theological workings, right? No, the only thought in this father's mind is his son. It's the only thing he cares about. And faith or no faith, he's desperate enough to believe or to will it to be true that Jesus can heal his son. Are you in his place? So, I mean, I ask myself, how can our hearts not go out to this father in his grief, in his turmoil? And if I have the power to heal his son, well, I'm just ready to do it right this very moment. Ready right now. Having said these things, even as our hearts going out to this distraught father, Jesus' response, as it so often does, catches us completely off our guard. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That doesn't make sense to us, does it? It doesn't seem right to us. Of course, by now, having been through even just the first four chapters of John, we ought to know, and we ought to know by faith, that there must be a very good reason that Jesus responds as he does. But we say to ourselves, leaving that aside, in our humanity, we say, "Jesus, this man is not asking you for a sign to test you, is he?" No, it's just way different than what we see in chapter 6. So I could get that response if this is what's happening. John 6 says, "The Jews said to Jesus, 'What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" Or compare this with Matthew 12. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" But this is not a self-righteous Pharisee putting Jesus to the test, is it? This is a distressed father pleading with Jesus for his son. That's what this is. Why then? And why? I give you that blank in your handout. You could have figured it out, right? But I give it for emphasis. Why? These are the questions we ask. Does Jesus say to this father in his distress, in that moment of his deepest distress, "Unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe"? I say "you all" because you can look probably in the note of your Bibles. The "you" is plural there. So it's important to see here that two things. Jesus addresses the Father. He said to him. He didn't say to them. He said to him. So he is talking to that specific man. But he is speaking not necessarily of this royal official. He talks to him. But he's speaking not necessarily of him. That remains to be seen. But of all Jews in general. Do you see how Jesus does this? The perfect wisdom of Jesus. Jesus says to him, he looks him in the eye, and he says to him, unless you all believe. And he invites the man to ask himself, am I part of the you all? The point of the signs is to produce, strengthen, and nourish faith. So, but only insofar as the signs are really signs pointing past themselves to the real, true, spiritual realities of Messiah's kingdom. So the signs are there to produce, strengthen, and nourish our faith. But only insofar as we see them for what they really are, as signs pointing to the spiritual realities of the kingdom. John refers to signs 17 times in his gospel, but he uses this word for wonders only one time in his gospel, and that's right here. Just one time, wonders. See, the signs were wonders. The signs were all wonders because they were all amazing. But that's not all they were, and that's not even mainly what they were. And yet that's all the Jews saw. What do you see? When you read your Gospels, what do you see? When we read our Bibles, all the Jews saw were the wonders. They saw the signs as works of power that amazed them and did prove something to them. The signs proved to them in a superficial way what this man could do for them. You look at that, you say, man, I am absolutely convinced of what this man can do for me. Later on, Jesus says to the Jews in Judea, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That was a sign, but they didn't see it as a sign. They saw it only as a wonder. So even as the Jews in Galilee received, welcomed Jesus with open arms, in the very act of welcoming him, they were rejecting him. It is possible to welcome and in the very act reject. The Samaritans believed Jesus was the Savior of the world, not because of signs and wonders, but because of his word. The Jews were focused on the signs and wonders, and so they failed to give Jesus the honor that a prophet doesn't receive in his hometown. They failed to give him the honor that belongs to who he truly is. What does that have to do with this distressed father? Remember where we are? We're here in Cana, and there's a distressed father whose son is almost at the point of death. What does this have to do with him? At this point, who Jesus is in your handout secondary for this man. Now that, we struggle with this, don't we? Jesus isn't saying, as we'll see, Jesus isn't saying, I don't care about you. I don't care about your grief. In fact, Jesus cares about this man more than any others of us can. And the problem here is that who Jesus is ultimately for this man secondary. Who Jesus is peripheral to his one desire and longing that his son might be healed. At this point, what if Jesus does heal his son? What sort of faith is that going to produce? And the world, and even maybe perhaps some in the professing Christian church might say, well, come on, first heal the son and then have this conversation. This is not very compassionate. Let's just do this later. Jesus says, no, Let's do it now. Would this distressed father be like the rest of the Galileans and believe in Jesus? Yes, believe in him, certainly. How can he not believe in Jesus? Only as the miracle worker who healed his son? Or would he see in the healing of his son the true messianic glory of Jesus as the one who gives life to the world? What does it profit a man, Jesus asked, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will it profit this man if he gains his son and forfeits his soul? What if Jesus heals this man's son, and as a result of that healing, he is confirmed in a superficial, empty faith? Is that loving? So Jesus' response, it may seem at first to you and me to be harsh and unfeeling, but we always know that we're the ones who have it wrong. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, is the one who has it right. So this is the expression of his perfect wisdom and love. Jesus said to him, "Unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And that's it. Period. You know, you're just waiting now, holding your breath. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, what's going through his mind? When I asked myself when I first read that, did he not hear what Jesus just said? Is he just ignoring what Jesus just said? But then I asked myself, how else would I expect him to respond? You ask yourself that. What was he supposed to say to that? You've just traveled 20 miles in desperation. Your son, now that you be him, your son lies at home on the verge, the point of death. You have found Jesus. You have pleaded with him to come down and heal your son. Jesus responds to you, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And so at this moment, I'm going to ask you, what kind of defense do you think you could have given? You're pretty much just defenseless at this moment. And the sign that this man understood this is that he didn't offer any defense. He knew he was defenseless. The words of Jesus have hit very near the mark. They are exposing something of this man's own heart. So, in that case, is it time for this man to enter into a prolonged period of self-examination and discussion and dialogue with Jesus? I don't think so. His son is home, and was home 20 miles ago when he left Capernaum, at the point of death. Here's the thing. Jesus never faulted this father for loving his son. Neither was Jesus asking this man, okay, defend yourself now, take time out now for some more instruction on this. No, Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, was warning the official of that ultimate danger. And this is still the ultimate danger for all of us here. The ultimate danger of seeing him only as a miracle worker who can heal his son, but not as the Messiah who's come to bring us God's salvation. And we say, well, I would like both, but really in reality, we set the one up or the other. The salvation that even this father needs. The father has come seeking life for his son, and Jesus says, you come seeking this at the risk of not understanding you need life yourself. And we say, oh, let's do the spiritual talk later. No, this is not just spiritual talk. These are realities of life, just as much as his son lying at home. So Jesus warns the official. He challenges the official. He calls him in that one perfectly worded statement, He calls him to believe, not just that he can give life to his son, but above that, above all else, believe that he is the Messiah who gives life to the world. It's all there. And the official heard. He heard both the warning and the challenge. We can be sure he heard it. And rather than being put off, rather than hearing simply a rebuke, that being rebuffed and saying, oh, I guess Jesus doesn't want to help me, how does he respond? In the only other way we could possibly expect. He said to Jesus, in response to Jesus' statement to him, he says, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus never asked that royal official to stop loving and caring for his son. The word that the father uses here for his son, it's the diminutive, and we have to be careful, just every time you see a diminutive doesn't mean it's always a word for affection, but in this context, absolutely. Later on, his servants will come and use the normal word for child, boy. To this point in the narrative, it's always used the word for son. But now in this moment when the father speaks, he uses the diminutive form of child. So especially here in this context, it expresses the father's anguish, his affection for his son. And I mean, we shouldn't have to like stir this up artificially. We know this because we're humans too, with relationships, with children, with sons, with daughters. Sir, come down before my little child dies. There was another time when a synagogue official named Jairus came to Jesus, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And what did Jesus do that time? Mark tells us simply in the next verse. And he went with him. Now it's interesting, in that instance, what happens? Jesus is delayed with the healing of a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And while that happens, a messenger comes from the ruler's house telling him it's too late, his daughter has already died. And it's then that Jesus says to the ruler, do not fear, only believe. Now we're going to see in a moment, he means far more than only believe that I can raise your daughter from the dead. Believe in who I am. In that instance, Jesus did come. He came with a synagogue official, but only to arrive seemingly too late. In this instance, what does Jesus do? What happens? Okay, the official implores Jesus to come down to Capernaum and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. Then in verse 49, he says, come down, he pleads, before my little child dies. And what does Jesus say now in response to his plea? Jesus said to him, go. Your son lives. You just got to fall down before our Savior. We read through the Gospels, every dialogue, every conversation Jesus ever had is full of infinite wisdom and love and righteousness. Of course, what Jesus means by this is that his son has not died and will not die, but has rather at that very moment, 20 miles away in Capernaum, recovered. And so he emphasizes that our Bibles are not necessarily wrong. I think that New American translates with the present tense. Translating with your son will live is not necessarily a wrong translation. But Jesus emphasizes this reality with the present tense. Your son lives. Notice he doesn't say your son is healed. That was in verse 47. He says your son lives. He will not die, but live. So in response to this official's repeated plea to come down to Capernaum, Jesus says, "Go, your son lives," which is as much as to say this, "Go, because at this moment, there's no longer any need for me to come with you." Now put yourself, put yourself in the place of this royal official, in the flesh at least. Would you rather hear Jesus say, "I will come with you and heal your son"? Or even if he said, "He'll live, but I'll come with you anyway, just to make sure." Or would you rather hear him just say, "Go, I'm staying here, but go. Your son lives." Let's ask ourselves another why question. Why doesn't Jesus come down to Capernaum and there heal the royal official's son? He was quick enough to offer to do it in other places. We read in Matthew of a centurion who came to Jesus appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, without even being asked, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." Not just that you've believed that I can, that I will heal your servant, but as you've believed who I am, that I can speak the word and it will be done. What does that tell Jesus about the nature of this man's faith? This is not the name it and claim it, as we heard in Sunday school. Jesus doesn't say to the royal official here in John 4, he doesn't say to him, "I will come and heal your son," does he? Neither does Jesus say, though, watch this. Jesus doesn't say, "If you go believing, then your son will be healed if you go believing." What does he do? He commands the royal official based on what has, what's the word? Already been done. Go. Your son lives. Even now. And so it's as if in that moment, Jesus was commanding faith. What kind of faith? Faith that is not based superficially on signs and wonders, but rather on his own given word. On his own given word. As God's Messiah sent from heaven. There is the crux of the matter. There is the heart of true faith. No longer is this just about what Jesus can do. Jesus takes it from that and he says, no, it cannot be about that. It's not just about what Jesus can do and the superficial faith that's concerned only with what he can do for us now. Now, it is fundamentally about who he is. And that vital, that living faith that lays hold of him, not for what he can do, but for who he is first. So as one commentator puts it, and I thought he just put it so well, listen to this. This royal official, he came to Jesus on account of the miracle he desired. And who of us feel like we could blame him? But Jesus placed himself between the father and his child. Was that a cruel thing to do? Was that unkind or unsympathetic? It was the most loving thing Jesus could do. He placed himself between the father and his child. He was not asking the Father to cease loving his Son. And I know that with joy, Jesus healed that man's son. But even today, Jesus would place himself between us and all else we could ever desire from him, because that's the only way that we find in him and receive from him eternal life. So it would seem to be, by the very power of Jesus' word, that the faith he commands, go, go, the only way he's going is if he believes, right? Go. Your son lives. And in commanding that faith is effected in the heart of the Father by the word of God's Messiah. Maybe not yet a mature, full-fledged, fully developed faith, but still that true, genuine seed of faith that he did not have when he came a few minutes ago, that lays hold not just of what Jesus can do, but of Jesus himself. And so John narrates now, and you just have to love, man, if I was writing this story, I don't know. John just says with the utmost simplicity, here it is. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Oh, for that faith. No, not believing that I get everything I want. Jesus didn't necessarily speak that word to me, did he? This was a word Jesus spoke to this man. But we do have the word Jesus has spoken to us. This is really the true miracle. Do you see it now? Do you see that? Where's the true miracle in this story? And I say true not to say the other miracle's false. I say this is the true miracle that gives the other miracle its meaning. The true miracle and triumph of this story is not that this man's son lived. It is not that. But that this man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. There's where we give our praises to God for the miracle he works in the hearts of men. That even in that moment of this man's deepest distress, faith should blossom, true faith in his heart. There is a miracle that the healing of the son can only be a sign pointing towards. This man has not witnessed any miraculous sign or wonder. Has he seen any miraculous sign or wonder here? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus has provided him with no proof, no proof, no evidence that his son lives. And yet the man who came begging Jesus to come with him and lay his hands on his son, speak a word over his son, whatever he would do to heal his son, now, without any of that, now he goes on his way believing. Believing. Yes, yes, believing that his son lived. Yes. But believing more than that. Why does he believe his son lived? Because, as John says, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Believing that that word, therefore, was trustworthy. Why do you believe a word that Jesus spoke to you? Because you believe that word is trustworthy by virtue of the one who spoke it. So we read in verses 51 to 54. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his boy lived. So the emphasis in this account is on that word lived, death and life. He asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. there we are back at the sign. And so we have to ask ourselves now, what does the sign have to do with this man's faith? Well, you know, was the man on his way home still skeptical, still unbelieving? And then he saw the sign and he said, he's the miracle worker. He can do what I know. He was on his way home with that seed of true and living faith implanted in his soul. He had believed the word Jesus spoke. And yet, what is the point of the sign now? Not only is it expressive of the love of God, but in this context, the sign, it does call forth, it confirms. And no matter how far along we are in our Christian life and in our faith, we need, then the Lord knows we need, the confirmation, the confirming of our faith. And where do we find the confirming of our faith? In His Word. And in the sign performed in Capernaum on that day 2,000 years ago. It nourishes faith. Signs nourish faith. They strengthen faith by pointing this man past the sign to who Jesus really, truly is and to the salvation he came to bring. And brothers and sisters, that's the work this sign is still intended to do in your heart this morning, right now, today. That's the work it is intended to do in us. The point of the miracle is not to amaze, it is not to convince skeptics and unbelievers. To all such people, this is how Jesus responds, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But for this royal official, the fact that his son lives is no longer, here's the miracle, it is no longer just a wonder that proves to him that Jesus is a miracle worker. It's a sign. No longer just a wonder. It's a sign that confirms and proves for him and for all who have eyes to see that Jesus is the one who gives life to the world. That he's the one who gives eternal life to you and to me. So the point of recording this sign is not that Jesus always gives us what we want, but that he does always, always, every time, without fail, give to those who believe life, eternal life in him. The point of recording this sign is to remind us that Jesus, and I added these words at the last minute, I realized without these words it was not complete. Jesus, in his infinite love for you and me, and his infinite compassion, would place himself between us and all else we could ever desire from him. In that human way. Because it's only in this way that we find in him and receive from him eternal life. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us, Lord, teach us. Convict us. I pray that your Spirit takes your word in its beauty, perfections, power, and truth, and works that word in us. Faith, true faith. Thank you, O Lord, for the perfect wisdom of our Redeemer, also for his perfect love. Thank you that he understands and he knows the cries of our hearts. He knows the longings of our hearts, the things that we desire. And he does not scorn those. But he does warn us faithfully and in love against the ultimate danger of coming to him for what he can do and not for who he is. So help us to be those who, whatever the word is that has been spoken to us, we go on our way, not from your presence, but on our way through life, believing and trusting. Lord, we pray that Jesus would always come between us and all else that we, not wrongly, but all else that we may desire in this life. Lord, we pray these things. Help us now as we sing. Help us to prepare ourselves by your grace, through your Spirit, to take of this meal, this sacred meal of the bread and the cup, which symbolizes for us what Jesus gave and gives and will give to us who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.